Would you please stand as you are able and join me in the prayer for illumination? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God who does not change, and your goodness endures forever. As we open and hear your word today, help us to know who you are and who we are. Open our eyes so that we might see your ways. Engage our minds so that we might understand your ways, and soften our hearts so that we might love your ways. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Today's readings from the Word of God come from the books of Luke and James. The first reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Please today follow along on the screens behind me. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Our second reading comes from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend a year there, and we will do business, and we will make a profit.' You do not know about tomorrow, what your life will be, for you are a mist which appears for a little while and then disappears. Rather, you should say, 'If the Lord wills, then we will both live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, it is sin for anyone who knows a good thing to do and does not do it." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Michelle, that was pretty awesome. My name is Mike Chu. I am one of the teaching pastors here at Granite City Church. It is good to see you guys. It's been a while. Some of you have been asking me when was the next time I was going to preach. Well, here I am. It's just been a busy past couple of months. And so I'm glad to be able to share this word from the scriptures today with you guys. And already I am off script. Sorry, Hugh. We are near the end of our current sermon series, Fear Not, Finding Peace in an Age of Anxiety. For the last couple of weeks, we have been exploring how to address our anxieties from the perspectives of the biblical writers as they conveyed God's wisdom and his intimate knowledge of us as human beings. We read their encouragements to bring both praise and prayer before our triune God in the midst of our anxieties, our dreads, our fears. Last week, Pastor Sharkey went into how the biblical writers could do this, how they could praise, how could they pray to our God, because they realize that God is larger and stronger than the armies the Pharaoh, the uncertainties they face. Instead of fearing these gigantic challenges, they turned their eyes to the maker of heaven and earth. They feared Yahweh and reaped wisdom. Wisdom on how to move forward. Wisdom on who is truly in charge of all things. We're going to be talking a lot about wisdom today. But please know this. I and the church staff, we believe wisdom includes making use of all of the available tools, aids, insights, and knowledge that God has gifted us. They come from our teachers, clinicians, pastors, therapists, counselors, friends, and family. If you find yourself in cycles of crippling anxiety and fear, don't let shame stop you from reaching out to anyone and everyone. The pathway to healing is not a one-size-fits-all, but more likely a tapestry of all that God has made available. Anxiety is not an identity, nor are we doomed, predestined as though we have nothing else but to see this. Our ultimate goal for this series is to see all of us continue the journey of what it means to be human again. If anxiety is not an identity, if it is not a predestined fate, then some natural questions will come up. Well, then what is anxiety? What is fear? In Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation, he points out that the Diagnostic Manual of Psychiatry defines fear first, and based on that, it defines anxiety. So if I were to ask it this way, what is fear? Answer, the emotional response to real or perceived imminent threat. What is anxiety? The anticipation of future threat. When properly functioning, fear and anxiety actually are helpful because they trigger our natural body systems to prepare for the real or perceived threat. Fear at the present moment of threat activates all the mechanisms in our bodies to either flee, fight, or freeze, whatever it will take to neutralize the clear and present danger. With anxiety, it is our body's natural alarm in anticipation of a future threat. It primes our body with the preparation for a real or perceived threat. John Deloney, a trained therapist with 2 decades worth of counseling experience and who has acknowledged and embraced the fact that he has gone through dark seasons of fear and anxiety himself, wrote in his book, Redefining Anxiety, "Anxiety is the instinctive call to get up and run or to stand and fight against some imagined future enemy or calamity. Anxiety is the alarm spinning up feelings and stories against any future danger that might come at you. Anxiety calls you to prepare for war." As we can see, fear and anxiety in of themselves, they are not inherently wrong. Let me say that again, if you need to hear that. Fear and anxiety are not inherently wrong. Unfortunately, many of us have grown up in environments where we experience consistent instability, which triggered our fear responses, which taught us what to be anxious about. Over time, this consistent ringing of our anxiety alarms can lead us to seeking methods to numb the alarms. It is one of these methods that the writer of our scripture today, James, addressed in his letter to his congregation in Jerusalem. If you're not familiar with the letter of James, its author, according to early church records, was the half-brother of Jesus, likely the firstborn of Joseph and Mary. He wasn't a follower of his older brother. And in fact, according to the gospel accounts, he and his other siblings thought Jesus had gone insane and wanted to take him home before Jesus embarrassed the family further. It appears his own allegiance to his brother did not occur until after Jesus' resurrection, by which, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it's this really obscure moment he brings up, and for some reason he felt it was important to mention, Jesus visited James personally. James, though not a part of the original core 12 disciples, he grew to be one of the main leaders of the early church, alongside Peter and Paul. In fact, he is actually one of my personal heroes because he was the final deciding voice at the Council of Jerusalem, where they were trying to figure out, what are we going to do with the Gentile problem? We have Gentiles who are coming into the church. Do they need to become Jewish? And he was the deciding voice. He spoke at the end and basically made it clear, they're coming in. And it's more astounding when we consider the fact that before he was martyred in 62 AD, he led a mostly Jewish Christian congregation in Jerusalem. And yet he realized that the death and resurrection of his brother meant all peoples, including Gentiles, can now become part of the family of God. It was no longer based on ethnicity. Even though James did not believe Jesus to be who he was prior to the cross, he seemed to have absorbed much of his brother's teachings, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. New Testament scholar Dr. Ben Worthington, he points out how indebted James's thoughts are to the themes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Another scholar, Dr. D.A. Carlson, he notes that the letter of James is unique because it echoes many of the same themes and stream of consciousness that existed in early Jewish wisdom literature. So much so that James's letter is often thought of as the Proverbs of the New Testament by biblical scholars. And this is where we arrive in the portion of James's letter which Michelle read for us. In this moment, James is addressing folks in his congregation that are part of the merchant and business classes in his society. In fact, several scholars have noted that James's words in verses 13 to 17, they allude to or echo the teachings from Jesus' parable in Luke 12 on the rich fool. They share a common theme and key words between themselves, which indicate that James was indeed drawing from Jesus' parable as he taught his congregation. He was counting on his audience to have a sense of deja vu. This sounds familiar for some reason. And this was part of the reason why I asked Michelle to read the parable before we read our scripture from James. I wanted us to have a sense of that feeling of deja vu, because that was what James was counting on as well. So with that in mind, let's return to this particular translation that was read and see what we can glean. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say tomorrow or today, we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend a year there, and we will do business, and we will make a profit. If you happen to have your Bibles open to that passage, you may notice there's a very big key difference. Can anyone name it? It's the emphasis on the we. Now, normally when Bible translators will go through the Greek, you know, we'll see the verbs and we know, oh, okay, the subject is the same. There's no reason for me to repeat I or we over and over again. However, what's very interesting about this sentence is that James had chose a particular grammar structure that basically informs us. He wanted us to realize the people he's talking about think a lot about themselves. The emphasis is on we, right? Normally when we talk, when you and I speak in normal day-to-day conversation, when we read a news article, we normally focus, actually our eyes are drawn to the verbs, the actions, what's happening. If I were to rewrite this verse, I probably would say, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year, do business, make a profit. I want to emphasize the action. But this grammar is highlighting that the subject is what your eyes are supposed to be drawn to. And it actually makes sense if you consider their society of their day. In Greco-Roman society, the people that were around James and his church, it was all about self-promotion. It was all about getting your name out there, your face out in front of people. You wanted to be noticed. The more you do, the more likely you'll be sponsored. You'll find a patron who will pledge to take care of you and your family. And your standing in society would rise with the prestige. Imagine if you got the attention of the Caesars. Imagine if you got the attention of some senator at least. Your family would have had it made. And that was the culture of their day. And the irony is, I personally would propose that our 21st century Western society has actually regressed back to this kind of thinking. Modern day influencers are everywhere, getting their names, their faces, their lifestyle brands out in front of us. Simultaneously, though, they are also being sponsored by the likes of Coca-Cola, Nike, Rivian, Bombas, whatever y'all. It's really interesting when you watch any of these kind of reels and YouTubes, you'll notice they'll say something, oh, by the way, I just want to mention that we have a great sponsor. We live in a day where more and more folks can not only say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city and spend not just a year, 5 years, 10 years, travel to all these different cities in days and in months. And the irony of it all is that despite our advances with travel and communication, we face the same sobering reality that James reminds his audience in verse 14. You do not know about tomorrow. What your life will be. If I were to put it in another way, we are never certain of what tomorrow holds. For some of us, and that includes myself, that's terrifying. It's actually really humbling. If anxiety is indeed the anticipation of future threat, then what better way is there to prepare for the threat than to plan? To plan on what we want to do, what not to do. Plan for the problems that can show up. Have not just a plan B, but plans A through Z. And if we get really good at planning, we can even predict how others will react, what they may say, what they may like, what they may not like. We can plan, we can predict, we can control. We won't be scared, we won't be hurt, we'll be liked, we'll be accepted, we'll be good enough in front of everyone. You do not know about tomorrow, what your life will be. For you are a mist which appears for a little while, and then disappears. Friends, you and I are transient. We are brief. We are here today and possibly gone the next. We are mist, and more precisely, the mist or steam that comes out from volcanoes as the water inside them evaporates into the air. We can make a lot of noise. We can draw the attention of others. In the flurry of nonstop action that anxiety can incite in us, and yet at the end of the day, James reminds his people and us, we are mist. We are never certain of what tomorrow holds. Some of you might be thinking, wow, I really picked a great day to come to Sunday. Or some of you might also be wondering, Mike, now, then what then? Should I stop making plans? Should I carpe diem the day until there is no more diem? If you guys don't know Latin, that's seize the day in Latin. You know, many folks misunderstand what James says in verse 15. Because we often don't take into account the long heritage of Jewish wisdom literature that James is coming from. We can wrongly assume that his phrase, if the Lord wills, has a fatalistic and even a nihilistic tone to it. What's the point of it all? Why should I even try? Some of us, we might take the phrase, if the Lord wills, as, okay, this is what I need to do. This is a mantra I need to say. Every time I make a plan, I gotta say, if the Lord wills, if I wanna buy this car, if the Lord wills, if I will actually eat this salad. Does the Lord will? Friends, you know, I have known, and I probably have done it myself too, where we would say, or I would say, if the Lord wills, and it becomes a mantra. Almost subtly, very subconsciously, my way of trying to manipulate my God to approve my plans. If the Lord wills. Friends, when James says, if the Lord wills, he is continuing this theme from Old Testament wisdom literature. He even points it out earlier in his letter. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Making plans, preparing oneself for what, you know, what is to come, what you think is going to happen, that itself is not sinful. It isn't wrong. But the heart intention, the attitude that we quietly keep within us, and sometimes, in the case of James's audience, and even our modern-day influencer culture, those attitudes we make blatantly obvious to others. The pride, the self-belief that not only will our plans play out exactly the way that we had crafted it, but I should get the credit. Because look at me. I'm really smart. I figured this all out. And that is why that kind of boasting is evil. Because it's harmful. It blinds us and causes us to forget. We are never certain of what tomorrow holds. And instead, the better path is to surrender ourselves to the God who was and is to come. If the Lord wills, then we will both live and do this or that. As I prepared for this series, I had reflected on my own experiences with anxiety. The drive to control the variables to rule my fate, my destiny. Part of this also involved an infatuation I had on a girl. It was my junior year in high school. I was a brand new Christian from the Chinese Heritage Church that I was attending, and I was at her baptism. And she explained that the reason why she came to Christ And why she was now finally being baptized was because she realized God ultimately was in control. And this is ironic. She confessed that she had this inner drive to get good grades in school, because if she didn't, she wouldn't get into a good college. If she didn't get into a good college, she wouldn't get a good degree. If she didn't get a good degree, she wouldn't get a good job. If she didn't get a good job, she wouldn't have a good marriage. If she didn't have a good marriage, she wouldn't have any children. If she didn't have any children, her life would be ruined. And there was supposed to be, the irony was like, I'm leaving that behind, and I am coming to Jesus. But for some reason, as a 17-year-old kid, I'm listening to that, I was like, that is so cool. I get you. And fast forward a year later, it's mid-spring of my senior year in high school. I had applied to a bunch of colleges and universities, but there was one that I was assuming I will go to. It was where I had placed all my hopes, my plans, my dreams, what I assumed life would be like. I would go to this college. I would go to that Asian Christian fellowship. I will get a technology degree. I will get a job out in California. I will meet a nice Asian American girl. We will get married. We will have two kids. We'll have a house. I had my whole entire life planned out as an 18-year-old. I was brilliant. And I was waiting for the letters from this particular college to tell me what my financial aid package would be. The mailman came. I heard him, flung open the door. Thank you very much. Took that. Found the letter and opened it. The school told me they had no more money for me. In fact, they had already sent out all the financial packages to all the other accepted candidates. And if I wanted to go to this school, I was going to need to pay out of pocket. For a kid who grew up in federal subsidized housing, I knew my parents could not afford it. I knew there was not enough loan programs out there for me to pay it. My plans, my dreams collapsed as I finished reading that letter. And I don't know why. Maybe because my home wasn't a really safe home. Maybe because as a young Christian, my church, in my heart, they were my family. That building was not just a building. It was a home. I grabbed my house keys, my jacket, and I walked to the church that Saturday morning. Knocked on the door. The janitor was the only one there, and he let me in. And I went straight right to the sanctuary, to the very spot where I was baptized, in front of the cross that was inside the sanctuary. And I collapsed in front of it and wept. In that moment, as a senior in high school, I realized for the first time, nothing is certain except for the eternal one. The God who was and is to come. He was all that I truly had. And he listened as I poured out my fears, my anxieties, my grief. I was humbled, and he showed me grace. He listened. And as inextricable as it may sound to some of us, I can't explain it. I knew he saw me. I knew he heard me. Friends, we are never certain of what tomorrow holds. So let us surrender ourselves to our God who was and is to come. It is only through the path of humility that our mourning one day will turn into dancing. It is only by the hand of our Father, the grace of our Savior, the breath of our Counselor, the Holy Spirit, that we can say with the deepest of gratitude, if the Lord wills, Then we will both live and do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's not an easy reminder. It's not an easy message. It is something that we all know, but so often at times we don't feel it. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to sit in it. In the truth that we are all ultimately missed. We are, as the Hebrew would say, we are hevel. We are our breath. And yet, you are the God who was and is to come. You saw Hagar in the deepest depths of despair. You saw Abraham in the midst of his wondering, will there ever be a future? You heard your son cry as he asked, do I have to drink this cup? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who was and is to come. You are the God who sees, the God who hears. You are the God whose will be done in heaven and on earth. We are grateful that you hear us today. The anxieties we carry, the fears that we dread, Lord, you know us. I pray, Father, for those of us who need the community, the tapestry of healing, may you provide that. May you call all of us who have experienced these dark seasons to be those who will reach out our hands, to be your conduits of your spirit, of your life, of your breath. We are grateful, Father, that though we are amidst, and yet you still remember us. You still see us. You are the God who was and is to come. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.